But as I'm thinking about Christmas and not Easter, and I'm thinking about Advent as an example, I thought about what if we weren't given a day? What if we didn't know what day Christmas was going to be on? We only knew that it was going to be somewhere between the first Sunday in Advent and December 25th. I had no idea. That would change everything about how the way that we do it. What if there was only one person who knew what day that was going to be on, and there was this elaborate announcement system that they would wake up on the morning that they had predetermined would be Christmas Day, and we would just wonder. So it might be on the very first day of Advent, it may be on December 25th, but most likely it's anywhere in between. And that would change everything. It would change how we would do things. And it would affect the way we live. It would affect the way that we prepare for Christmas. It would affect the way that we celebrate Christmas. Every day would be filled with one or two feelings, depending on where you're at. Excitement or dread. Are you ready or are you not ready for Christmas? I think Black Friday would then be in September sometime. Thanksgiving would be replaced with last-minute Christmas shopping. And everything would be different. From a kid's perspective, it would be way more fun. Every night, you would go to bed with this joyful hope that tomorrow just might be Christmas. Kind of like snow days now. Please, snow. I wonder if there'll be a fog delay. And think about it from a parent's perspective, especially if you're not ready. Every single night, you would go to bed hoping that tomorrow is not the day. Please don't have tomorrow be the day, because I need to get ready, decorate, finish my shopping, send out the Christmas family selfies. And depending on how ready you would be would determine your level of anticipation or excitement for that day or dread for that day. And believe it or not, this example that I'm using is very relevant to the scripture that is chosen for us today. And I'm going to read that for you now. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 15. If you don't have your Bibles, we will have it on the screen. If you need a Bible, we would be happy to provide one for you. So just come and find me after the service, and we will provide you a Bible free of charge. But let me go ahead and read that for you now. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 to 15. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. We'll draw that out a little bit as we go along. But that is the word of the Lord for us today. And let's just pray before we open it up. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for all of the different aspects of scripture that were a part of the service this morning. Parts of the psalm, parts of the Old Testament. Each one of them have a unifying theme, and that is the glory of our God, the righteousness of a holy God. And so as we look at your scripture today, Lord, let our awe of you be the central focus of how we study, how we learn, and how your Holy Spirit teaches our spirit to obey your commands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, during the Advent season, we celebrate the arrival of Jesus Christ as he humbly gave up his rights as God and became flesh. And he dwelt among us. But opposed to the nativity scenes and the mangers and the wise men and all those things that are associated with the first Advent, we are currently in the second advent as we are awaiting the arrival of Jesus Christ when he comes again as he has promised that he will come. And at the first advent, Jesus came in humility. But at the second, he will come in glory. As Peter was writing these words, it's incredibly and most likely possible that he was sitting in a prison in Rome. The timing would be somewhere around the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero. And that's significant because under Nero, the church was very new and very, very persecuted. It was illegal to be a Christian. So it's no surprise that Peter is writing this letter to the churches to remind them and encourage them that the supremacy of God is not to be overlooked in your suffering. And you need to stay the course. Don't give up. Continue to live holy lives. Peter quoted a psalm to remind his readers of the consistency of God. In the first sentence of this section, he sets the tone in a powerful way when he says, what I'm about to say is really important. And so he says, do not forget this one thing. And if you're a parent or you have been a child in your life, you know those moments where mom and dad look you in the eyes and say, do not forget what I'm about to tell you. And that's what Peter is doing here. Do not forget this one thing. And I don't know about you, but when people tell me not to forget something, I do try really hard to remember it. And as I reread these words, we need to understand the general concept that Peter was alluding to. Not necessarily the specific words, but the concept that he's trying to draw out. When he quotes Psalm 90, verse 4, he states, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Moses was the original writer of that particular psalm. And Peter here is not actually enlightening us to how God keeps time. He's using it as an example. He's reminding us as Christians not to think of God with earthly concepts like minutes and seconds. When we think of God within our own frame of reference, we run the risk of diminishing his glory. We run the risk of diminishing his glory by placing our own restrictions on him, by relating to him as if he is under the same limitations that you and I are as human beings. But we're not. In fact, in the scripture that we heard earlier, Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, we're told about our own limitations. All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God endures forever. Our time here is temporary. God's time is eternal. But most importantly, it's not about time. The point is that we are not God. We don't think like God. Our concepts of time and space and life are not the same as his. So when all of the scripture writers use hyperbole or exaggeration to make their point, they're simply saying, don't try and put yourself in God's place. God exists outside of every concept that we could imagine, especially time. And as this plays out in my life, I think about it this way. When I don't understand some of God's decisions, I should not run my confusion about God through the lens of what I think he should have done. When we do that, it's depressing because we can't understand. We have such a limited scope of what God sees, of what God is doing, and he can see it all. He sees how that, maybe the pain and suffering that we're going through right now is going to lead to bringing about his glory overall. But we don't see that in our pain. We only see it through the lens of our brokenness, through the lens of our humanness, and through the lens of what we, in our humble opinions, think that God should have done. Back to the text. The people that Peter was writing to were scared. They were saying, things are so bad. Why has God not come back yet? Why is Jesus, who promised to return, why has he not returned yet? Where is he? Hasn't it been long enough? And so Peter goes on to make the case that the fact that God has not returned yet is evidence of his love for all people rather than his desire to execute revenge on those who persecute his church. And that's kind of what the people, as Peter was writing back to these churches, they're kind of complaining to him as a leader in their letters to him, like, where is God? These people are treating us horribly. They're killing our children. They're torturing us. When is God going to come back and nail them? And he's like, that's not how God works. God doesn't do those things. In fact, the fact that he hasn't come back to nail them is evidence that he loves them. And he's doing everything that he can in his power to be patient so that they too will turn to him in repentance, much like the day that you turned to him in your repentance. For God to come and settle the score is not what he's all about, contrary to popular belief. God is not sitting in heaven waiting for the right moment to come down and start punishing people. He has already determined the day that he will come. And when he comes, it's not punishment that he's going to mete out. It's justice. He will simply do what he said he would do. When he returns, those who will not enter into his kingdom are not going to be objects of his anger as much as they will be objects of his justice. In the Old Testament book of Malachi, that day that Jesus will return is described as great and horrible. Great for those who have responded to the grace of Jesus Christ, and horrible for those who out of pride and selfishness felt that their way was better than the Lord's. And a great question that a lot of people ask is, does God want people to go to hell? And the answer is absolutely not. This text says, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Anyone and everyone are all inclusive. God wants everyone and anyone to come to repentance. Even the people that we don't want to come to repentance. The people that we believe deserve to go to hell. Murderers, rapists, terrorists, anyone and everyone who turns to Jesus Christ for forgiveness will receive it. And that is God's desire, not punishment. We want people to get what we think they deserve. God wants them to have his son. As we look at these words from Peter, it's fair to say that every day that Jesus does not return is a stay of execution for those who have not yet turned to Christ for forgiveness. And it's equally an encouragement for his church, for us, to pursue both holiness and pursue those who do not know Jesus Christ. Peter is encouraging us that no matter what time period we live in, to not lose our sense of urgency. God is coming back. Just because it doesn't seem like he's coming back right now doesn't mean that he's not coming back someday. But the problem is that in our limited human thinking, the longer that God waits to return, the less imminent it feels to us. And when we start thinking it's not imminent, we assume we'll have plenty of time to reach out to our friend who does not know Jesus. We think we'll have plenty of time to get our lives in order and put away the addiction, the ungodliness, and the other sins that keep tripping us up. We assume that we'll have plenty of time to ask for forgiveness. But the truth is, we just don't know. And like I said, we're both, because of the calendar, in the Advent season, the first one, celebrating that. But we're also in the middle of the second Advent season. The date is set, and we're just waiting for God to announce it. And the time frame begins right now, literally at this moment, till when he returns. And now it starts now. And now it starts now again, until he returns. So there are three things that we need to take from this section of Scripture. The first is, we can't truly understand God and the way he views time. We cannot project our concepts of anything onto him because we are limited and he is not. The second thing is, when God returns, it is going to be a very big deal. One of the fears that the people that Peter was writing to had was that somehow Jesus had returned and they missed it. There had been false teachers spreading many incorrect teachings, including the fact that Jesus had already come back, and many of them had just missed it or had messed up and did not have the opportunity. So Peter uses what we would call apocalyptic imagery, but he doesn't just do it to teach them about how God is going to come back. It was to assure them that when Jesus returns, it's going to be so epic that there is no possible way you're going to miss it. And here's where the message could take a turn toward end times theology and get really, really weird and fun, to be honest. We could pull out all the apocalyptic texts from Scripture, and I could teach an entire message on a biblical view of end times. But that's possibly for another day, because it's not the central point of Peter's message. It's an incredible point, but this section of Scripture, particularly the points on how cosmos-changing his return is going to be, is not what is supposed to be encouraging to the readers. The best encouragement that they can take from this text is that based on Peter's words, they didn't miss it. It hasn't happened yet. What we can take from this is that when Christ returns, all evil will be dismantled and erased. Somehow, God will recreate the heavens and the earth. The current world that we know will be melted away, and it's going to be great and horrible. Great for those, again, who are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and terrible for those who do not know him. And while we don't need to take this opportunity to explain the end times, we do need to recognize that it is imminent. Because Jesus used these words himself. Peter echoes the words of Jesus himself. Jesus is saying that we can have no idea when it's going to happen. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, is what Jesus says. And it's a concept that is repeated in the New Testament. Here's Jesus' words himself. He says, therefore, keep watch, when he's talking about himself and his return, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. It's also repeated by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. And as you read this, you pick up on the note that this is presumably known information. He says, for you know very well. He said, I'm not surprising you here. We all know this. We get this. You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. For as long as the church has been awaiting the second advent, people have been wildly speculating about the timing of his return. Why? Because it's fun. It sells lots of books. You get goosebumps. Freaks you out a little bit. It makes great movies. Pastors make these huge claims. In my life, I've been when I was a teenager in college, I was freaked out at least 3 times because there was some guy that was saying the end of the world is like next Wednesday. Be ready. And I'm like, man, I'm totally not ready. I've been putting off of repentance for far too long. I hope it's not next Wednesday. And Tuesday, I'm like, Lord, please, I'm really super, super sorry. And Wednesday rolls along, I'm like, oh, good, I can still be a jerk. I hope that's not what I did. But there are always these claims about the imminent return of Christ, which brings us back to the question of why. Why has he not yet returned? It's not hard to make a case as we look around the world and say, this is an evil place and it's not getting better. People are being murdered and it's not getting better. People are being marginalized because of the color of their skin and being treated poorly because of how they were raised or where they were brought up. It's not fair. God, you need to come back. Send your son, Jesus Christ, to fix this. Because clearly, things are not right. And so Peter would say, yeah, I know. So clearly, there are still people who need to know Jesus Christ. Which brings me to the third thing that we can take from this text. The church should be less concerned with the timing of Jesus' return and more concerned with what kind of people ought you to be. The central question is not, will Jesus return or when or what will it look like? The question is, what kind of people are we to be when he returns? And it leads me to this conclusion. We are to be actively pursuing relationships with people who do not know Jesus Christ, that none may perish. We are to be making every effort to pursue godliness. So whenever he returns, either later today or centuries from now, we will be found as his church, spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. I'd like to see his return. I'll be honest. I'd like to be here to see all that earth melting stuff happening. I'd like front row seat, but there's part of me that would like to die earlier and avoid the lines. But regardless, why do I say these things? But regardless of when he returns, if we are pursuing people and holiness, then the timing of his return will matter very, very little. If anything, it will add a much needed urgency to our efforts to reach other people for Jesus Christ. So rather than share theories about the apocalypse, I'd rather share Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for promising that you will come again. Lord, I don't even dismiss a little tiny bit that there are many of us, even in this room, are suffering from the pain of the loss of a loved one, suffering from the pain of depression, suffering from just so many things. And Lord, we would love for you to come back and make everything right, that we no longer have to suffer. But Lord, if our suffering here is not in vain, it will not be in vain because we have allowed our suffering to shape us and mold us into the shape of your Son, Jesus Christ, that more people would come to know Jesus Christ. Lord, you don't want anyone to perish. And that's a hard thing for us to grasp because we do think people should get what they deserve. But the gospel, if it teaches us anything, it's that we don't want what we deserve. Jesus Christ takes what we deserve upon himself on the cross. And we experience forgiveness, not because of anything we have done. We experience forgiveness because of what Christ has done. Lord, let us be a church that marches to the drumbeat of that none may perish. But all would come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.